Okay, let's open in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come and worship and to come and examine the Scriptures and to see what you have told us. Help us to believe it. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to be affected by it as we live day by day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the 5 points of Calvinism. You might remember, I'll just mention this each time. TULIP, sometimes people say. T for total depravity. U for unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. And P for perseverance of the saints. I have to confess that while we were singing here, prior to my coming up here, I was singing and looking at chapter 3 of the Confession, reading through that. That's one reason why I got off on the wrong verse and said the different words a couple times. Sometimes I multitask and get in trouble when I do, but as I was reading chapter 3 of the Confession, I thought, there's my sermon. I mean, everything I'm going to say tonight is right there, and they said it much better than I'll ever say it, of course, but there is my sermon, and we'll bring that to your attention here as we move through the sermon this evening. Let me simply say, as we deal with the second point tonight, unconditional election, let me simply make a few points, first of all, which maybe I've made before. And I think it's important that if any time you find yourself confused or even scared about the 5 points of Calvinism, just stop and ask yourself, do I believe and love Jesus? If the answer to that is yes, then you have nothing to worry about. Don't try to solve all the problems and all the issues and all the intricate complexities about the doctrines of grace. If it causes you worry or anxiety, just remember that the evidence of election is faith in Christ. One of the things we're trying to demonstrate here on Sunday nights is that faith in Christ is not the cause of election, but faith in Christ is the evidence of election. And if you have faith in Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ and a follower of Christ, that's the evidence that should give you assurance that you are among the elect of God. So that really kind of settles the main issue for us in regard to our own salvation. We teach the doctrine of election, secondly, because we believe it is clearly taught in the Bible. And as we're going to see here shortly, the Scriptures is full of language that teaches that God has an elect people and chose them before the foundation of the world. Also, we believe, and the Confession teaches, that God has given this teaching for our benefit. God could have withheld it from us, I suppose. He could have hidden it from us. He could have left us with something less than the full doctrines that we have, but He thought, He knew, that it would be for our benefit that we might understand it and rejoice in it. And I will say this too, if it does not cause you to rejoice, and I've said this over and over to people, then you don't understand it. If after hearing about the doctrines of election, unconditional election, and it does not cause you to rejoice and sing and praise God, you don't understand it. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with the way you're thinking about it and the way you're responding to it. It is for our comfort. And God would not withhold from us anything that is for our comfort and our good. If you can't sing the doxology after hearing about the doctrine of election, then you have not comprehended it. One reason I say this, and this is, let me make a reference to the book of Romans, and this is kind of a broad sweeping covering about 3 chapters here. But in the book of Romans, the whole concept of election begins really in chapter 9. And another point I always make to people is remember that Paul didn't really get to election until chapter 9. It wasn't the first thing he dealt with in his teachings. There are many other, at least in the Roman church, there were many other things much more important than to start out with the doctrine of election. And so he doesn't really get to the doctrine of election until he gets to chapter 8, almost toward the middle of the book. And what draws his attention to that is the idea that somehow people may think God has failed because the Jews rejected Christ and they were the elect people of God. And he says in Romans chapter 8, I'll find it in a second. I'm probably in the wrong book. But Romans chapter 9, where he goes there and says, talking about the Jews and their failure and all the privileges they have, he says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. Now, he hasn't even been dealing with election really up until this point. And then all of a sudden, the whole complex question comes up, well, if the Jews were the elect people of God, why did they kill him? And his answer is, well, it's not because God failed. It's not because man can control God. And then he goes through chapter 9, chapter 10, and basically chapter 11, dealing with election and the application of election, and even how the future of the Jews involves the election of God. And he concludes chapter 11 with the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now that comes at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Romans, where Paul has been dealing with the whole doctrine of election as it applies to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he concludes with the doxology. And that's one of the points I want to make here, is if the doctrine of election does not enable you to conclude with the doxology, then you don't understand it. There's something wrong. We're not submitting our minds to the mind of God. Now, there are two words that we use in the unconditional election. We use the word unconditional, and we use the word election. And we're going to simply deal with the word election here, first of all, and then we'll look at the term unconditional. But first of all, we understand that the Bible is full of language that speaks about the election and the predestination by God of a certain number of people to be His people, whom He chose before the foundation of the world. That language seems to be so common in the Scriptures that the writers of the Bible never hesitate to use it, and it's used so often it's very difficult to avoid the concept. And let me just start reading some Scripture passages, and I know many of us would like to see the context of the passage and all these kinds of things, and that's good, but we're approaching it here simply of trying to categorize all these texts into a principle. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor anyone knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Himself. No one knows the Father or the Son except those whom the Son chooses to reveal Himself. That seems pretty clear. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called under the preaching of the gospel. They're called to come to Christ, but not all of them are chosen. Only a few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. So there again, we have the choosing on the part of God. Matthew 24, 22, Matthew 24, 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Of course, the implication there is not possible to mislead the elect. But if it were possible, it will be so bad, if it were possible, they would even mislead the elect of God. In verse 31 of Matthew chapter 24, "And he will ascend, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." Matthew has no problem of just that word coming out of his mouth. We don't use it much anymore. Very few preachers use it much anymore. But the Bible, the writers of the Bible didn't have any problem using the term that the elect cannot be deceived. God will come after his elect. God hath, you've not chosen God, but God has chosen you, and so forth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And we're just going to run through a group of texts here tonight real quickly. Colossians chapter 3, and the 12th verse. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So those who have been chosen of God, God does the choosing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the 9th verse. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has not destined, He has not appointed us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth which is according to godliness." Paul appointed for the faith of those chosen of God. Ephesians chapter 1, of course. We could read most of those verses. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter, chapter 1. Paul begins there that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints at Ephesus. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." So therefore, He, God, has chosen who? Us. And who are we? We are the elect. When was that choice made? Before the foundation of the world. The purpose is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us, destined us beforehand to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That's the language of Scriptures. And of course in Romans chapter 9 itself, Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." John chapter 15, verse 16. John chapter 15. And I'm not really covering all the passages that I could cover. I really just chose to highlight some passages. John chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. But the point there is that you did not choose me, and Jesus says this to his disciples, and I think it's true of all his followers. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, of course, we do in some sense choose Christ, but the point is that God chooses us first that we might respond in faith to him. Acts chapter 13, verse 14, Acts chapter 13. And I think there's some value of just accumulating a number of passages to show you the language in Scripture. That's what we're doing here this evening. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. As many as God had appointed by His sovereign election before the foundation of the world to have eternal life, every one of those believed. It doesn't say they believed, so therefore they were chosen unto eternal life, but it says they were chosen unto eternal life, therefore they believed. Acts chapter 18, verse 27, Acts chapter 18, verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Through grace they had believed. Only through grace had they come to have faith in Christ. A few more passages here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Knowing, beloved brethren, that God chose you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith of the truth. For it was this, for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few more passages. James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, the fifth verse. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The Apostle Paul knew that he had been called for the sake of the chosen of God. And for that reason, he endured whatever it took to make sure and secure that salvation of those whom God hath chosen. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation, the book of Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Those who with Him are, not that they will be called, but they are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So there's no doubt in the Scriptures that God hath chosen before the foundation of the world a certain number of people to be His people. And secondly, there's no doubt that this choice, this election, was unconditional. That's our second point, that it was unconditional. Unconditional election. And the writers of the Westminster Confession seem to be headstrong about making sure this was clear in the Confession of Faith, because there's two sections in chapter 3 which deal with this. Chapter 3 of the Confession of God's Eternal Decree, section 2, although God knows whatsoever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. There are those who believe that God looked ahead and saw what man by His own free will would do and would choose, and because God saw by His own foresight what man would choose, therefore God elected them to salvation. And we say that is totally unbiblical. The Confession, our forefathers knew what people were saying. This was going around the churches, and they wanted to make sure that everybody understood clearly that God did not make any choices merely based upon what He looked ahead and saw that man would do, even though God knew everything that would happen. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, He knows it all. Yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or that it was that, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, on the condition of faith, that people would believe He would look ahead and therefore He would choose them. The Confession says that's just the opposite of the way it happened. And it goes on in section 5 and says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to the eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions. And there's that word conditions. There's no conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. So God hath chosen a number, but He did not look ahead and see, well, here if they meet this condition, I'll choose them. But it's not based upon any conditions except the conditions that exist in God Himself according to His own good pleasure. He hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith. There's no foresight of faith that is the condition of His love, or any good works. There's no good works that is the condition that He will love you because He looked ahead and saw what kind of good works you would do, or perseverance in either of them, either in good works or faith, that you would persevere in these things, and God saw you would persevere and said, ah, there's a man I'll choose. Or any other thing that you can think of in the creature as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto. None of these things did God look ahead and it moved Him to elect those people. There are no conditions that existed in man that made God elect those whom He chose. That's what we mean by unconditional election. And you can see that in at least two places in the Scripture where it seems to me to be very clear. And that one of those is in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 and 13, where we are dealing there with Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, 12, and 13. I'll be going back to even verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, one father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And the answer to that is, God forbid, may it never be. So we see here Jacob and Esau, even before they were born, even before they had ever even done anything good or bad, God made a decision in regard to them, not based upon looking ahead and seeing conditions in them, but God made a decision according to His own purpose, it says, so that God's purpose according to His election would stand, not because of works, not because of anything they did, but because of Him who calls. The whole reason is simply in the mind and the will of God, and not God reacting to what He saw man would do ahead of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians, we'll look at one more text here. Ephesians chapter 1. Going back again to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's the reason. That's the ultimate reason. In love He predestined us. It was His love for His elect, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. According to the kind intention of His will, He chose out a certain number among all of those, none of which should have been chosen, none of which there was no necessity to choose. If God has passed by all men and left them to destruction, He would have been perfectly just, and all we could say would be amen. But according to His good pleasure, according to His own will, according to the kind intention of His will, God chose a certain number of people and He called them His elect. Not upon a condition that He saw ahead in them that they would do something, but merely because of that which arises out of His own will, His own mind, because He chose Himself to love a certain people. And the confession is clear on this. And I want to conclude here tonight by making another point, which I think is very important, and I tried to say that as we began the sermon, is that election can never be separated from the work of Christ. It can never be separated from Christ. If you start teaching the 5 points of Calvinism apart from Christ, you're doing a disservice to the great doctrines of God. And I want to read the confession here on chapter 3, section 6. And I want to make clear that we understand this. And even though we believe all these great doctrines, and we believe they're taught in Scripture, that God elected beforehand a certain people for Himself, and that number cannot be changed, He did not look ahead and see what they would do and decide, well, I think I'll choose them because they're choosing me. But no, His choice came from Himself and His own will. But it is never to be separated from Christ. And section 6 of chapter 3 of the Confession says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Election can never stand by itself. The 5 points of Calvinism can never stand as a system all by itself. But everything that we've talked about, everything that we will talk about, is always to be viewed through the focus and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in Ephesians 1, Paul makes that clear. when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." There's three times. In Christ, in him, in him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we might praise God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. All the doctrines of election cannot be separated from the work and the calling and the hope and the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have, in theology, we have what we call the covenant of redemption or the eternal covenant that teaches us that the Father elected a certain number before the foundation of the world. And the Father and the Son agreed, and the Holy Spirit agreed, and they made a covenant with each other. And the Son agreed that He would come and die for those elect. And the Holy Spirit agreed in that agreement, that covenant, that relationship, that those whom the Father chose and for those whom the Son died, the Holy Spirit would come and apply that salvation, secure that salvation, work in them faith in Christ to show that they are indeed the elect of God. To speak of unconditional election apart from the work of Christ is to misrepresent the doctrine. And so we end up where we started. And that is this, that if you've got a problem with the doctrine of predestination or election, the answer to that problem is to go to Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in the Father. You're in the Holy Spirit, in a sense. If you're in Christ, you are the elect of God as you trust Christ and as you follow after Christ. That is the evidence of your election. And it becomes too difficult for you. Then I'm going to read the last part of the confession of in chapter 3. It says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." And one of the things that we have to be careful about, and I try to be careful about here this evening, is not simply to stand up here and give you the 5 points of Calvinism and give you unconditional election, that God elected a certain number before the foundation of the world, and that that was unconditional, not based upon any conditions that he looked ahead and saw that people would do. And in that context, we have to understand that it's always in Christ. The elect come to Christ, the elect are saved through Christ, in Christ, and the agreement of the Father was made with Christ, even before the foundation of the world. And so we have to handle that with care. It is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The purpose of this doctrine is for you to praise, reverence, and admire God, and is to make you more humble, diligent, and abundant in your consolation, because you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make your calling and election sure, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And the best way to do that is what? Is come to Christ. If you're in Christ, you are God's elect. Come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you'll look back and say, God is the one who brought me to Christ. Someone mentioned last week, and I'll conclude with this, an example, I don't know where it came from, but it's kind of like walking through the door of the church. You know, as you come through the front part of the door, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come into the church and you look back, you see on the wall, predestined from the foundation of the world. What we need to do is come. Once we've come, we learn that it was God's grace that brought us here. And therefore, we give praise to God. And it humbles us, because who are we? Who are we but nothing? But God did shed His love upon us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed look at marvelous and mysterious things here this evening. But, Lord, it would be my sin. It would be my fault if these things were not shared with the people of God. Lord, these things were meant not to discourage us, not to scare us, but to draw us to Christ and to give praise and glory to the grace of God. Lord, it humbles men, and men today need to be humbled. We are so proud of ourselves and so proud of what we've done and what we do. It brings glory to the grace of God, and it humbles men. And so all we can sing is Amazing Grace, that God would save a wretch like me. Grant, Lord, these blessings upon Your people as they hear these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.